by God. Turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, and we'll look at verse 1. Romans 13, 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. The authorities that exist are appointed by God. Applying biblical principles is just as valid today as it ever was. Someone might argue that early Christians didn't vote because democratic elections weren't the norm in Bible times. The fact that political elections are more common today than they were back then doesn't change the fact that the authorities that exist are appointed by God. It is just as true today as it was in Bible times. And as we said before, God's truth is eternal. Some have believed that we don't vote because Christians are supposed to be passive, non-interventionist, isolated, and uninvolved. This is not the reason. God's people refrain from voting in political elections as an act of faith, not passivism or isolationism. We have faith that God is able to place whomever He will in these secular leadership positions independently of help from us in the form of our vote. This particular point has always been one of the unique and distinguishing characteristics of the Church of God. The world's churches may teach their members to get that Christian vote out there and to get involved and vote for the best candidate in order to make this world a better place. This is a wrong viewpoint altogether. The world's churches don't know that this present world is not God's world for Christians to strive to make better. We in God's church are alone in the understanding that at this time, at this point in history, this is Satan's world. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll look at verse 17. 1 Peter 2, 17. Although we abstain from involvement in the world and its politics, the church has always taught that governmental authorities should be respected. 1 Peter 2 and verse 17. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. It is usually possible to do all of these things, that is, to obey governmental laws and policies to the best of our ability, and to do it without breaking God's law. But if a conflict ever does arise between God's law and man's law, then of course we obey God's law. Please turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And we'll look at verses 5 through 7. Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 5. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, or that is, the fear of punishment, but also for conscience' sake, because it's the right thing to do. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, by virtue of being appointed by God, attending continually to this very thing. Therefore, render to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. This respect we pay is not based upon the perceived righteousness or morality of the person in office. Neither is our abstaining from voting based upon his perceived wickedness. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. No government official or government is wholly good or wholly evil. Rather, our abstaining from involvement in voting and politics is a token of the higher standards to which God has called us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll look at verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. But we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. Christians are meant to possess wisdom and maturity in such matters. It seems, by some appearances, that many voters base their voting decisions upon which political party put on the best show at the convention. Campaign directors know this about voters and know that money spent on entertainers and balloons and noisemakers and silly hats is money well spent. This is not maturity in the voter. It has been a trend in recent years for candidates running for office to declare themselves Christians and their policies faith-based. But true Christians are called to be mature enough and wise enough to discern the difference between what candidates are apt to say when they're running campaigning for votes and what they are ultimately able or willing to do when in office. Turn to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. The question of whether or not we participate in the world's politics and voting is really a question of citizenship. Let's analyze some of the language here in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek, which is rendered here citizenship, Strong's Greek 4175, politeuma. Politeuma, I like that. Politeuma means the administration of civil affairs or of a commonwealth and the laws by which it is administered, a community, a state, a commonwealth of citizens. In short, it is a governmental entity. The Greek verb for is, Strong's Greek 5225, huparko, huparko. Greek must be a fun language. I like this. And this means to subsist or to exist in the present tense. So this citizenship exists now. It is a present reality. This state or commonwealth in which the believer belongs is now at present in heaven. Although the fullness of God's government will not be visibly established on the earth until the future. So we wait. We wait for that city whose builder and maker is God. This heavenly commonwealth or governmental entity of which we are now citizens is not antagonistic to earthly civil order, for that is appointed by God. But it is contrary to the world, which is antagonistic to him. Turn with me now to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Ephesians 2:19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. The Greek for fellow citizens, Strong's Greek 4847, Strong's 4847. Sum polites. That's strangely satisfying. Sum polites. It means fellow members of a socio-political unit or natives of the same town. In Ephesus, the Jews and the Ephesian Gentiles were strangers and foreigners to one another. They lived in different lifestyles based upon different values, principles, and laws. But upon conversion, these Ephesian Gentiles and Jews all became fellow citizens of a single heavenly town under a single heavenly government, not a physical town or government. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter. And we'll look at verses 13 through 16. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 13. These all died by way of faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar off. And they were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they stretch forth to a better homeland, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Although we live on the earth, we are now citizens in heaven, even though that heavenly government has not yet come to the earth. If a voter votes for a particular candidate, he cannot ask a political party to apply his vote only to those specific policies that he believes are consistent with the Bible. One's vote contributes toward everything that a political party or candidate stands for, whether the voter likes it or not. Therefore, a conflict of interest in one or more areas cannot be avoided. But what about taxes? Aren't taxes applied to areas that a taxpayer might disagree with? Well, the answer to that question is, of course, yes. But voting in this country is voluntary in nature, unlike paying taxes and other laws of the land, which are mandatory. Paying taxes has biblical support. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 21, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, whereas political voting is without biblical support. That is the difference in comparing the two situations. But I dare say that in whatever country a church member happened to live, if it became mandatory to vote, then that member would vote. Deference to the biblical principle concerned with being law-abiding. Always remembering that God can place whomever he will in office without the help of our vote. Therefore, there will always be a significant difference between man's government and God's government. But God's people are respectful, tax-paying, and law-abiding. A German general once wrote, "War is a continuation of politics by other means." Let's turn to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. Here, Pilate, a political ruler who was feeling a little threatened by this king of the Jews, is questioning Jesus. John chapter 18 and verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight that I wouldn't be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." We can take this to mean that Jesus didn't want his followers to get involved in the world's political battles any more than he wanted them to get involved in its wars. Jesus Christ was a tax-paying, law-abiding resident of the Jewish nation. Yet he declared his kingdom to be not of this world. Nothing in his conversation with Pilate contained a threat to the civil government. But Jesus did not align himself with any of the kingdoms of this world, and neither should we. Jesus was focused on the future kingdom of God, and so should we be. The last part of that verse, "Now my kingdom is not from here," carries with it the clear implication that at some future time, my kingdom will be from here, but not now. We will have our chance to participate in government, but it will be in the future, in God's government. Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Ever since I started attending the Church of God, I have heard a certain phrase, a phrase that I've heard taught in no other church, and that is, "We are ambassadors for Christ." But I never gave it much deep thought until researching for this sermon as to what an ambassador is or what he does. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. 2 Corinthians 5:20. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." So we are to be ambassadors for Christ. Let's analyze what this word ambassador really means. It seems, according to the definition, that an ambassador, by necessity, is someone who lives in a country other than his native country. His main job is to show the lifestyle and speak for the government of the country he represents, not the lifestyle or the politics of the country he lives in. His home country would disapprove if he became involved in and aligned himself with the lifestyle and the politics of the land he lived in. Likewise, the people of the host country would be outraged to see a citizen of another country trying to vote in their elections and influence political outcomes in a country where he is not a citizen. An ambassador is a person whose life is spent among people who usually speak a different language, who have different traditions, and who follow a different way of life than him. Isn't it that way with us? It should be. We live in the world. We take part in our lives and work in the world, but we are citizens in heaven. To that extent, we are strangers. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 22, "I have become all things to all men." Some have used this verse to give themselves license to become sinners among sinners, Sunday keepers among Sunday keepers, pork eaters among pork eaters, or voters among voters. The man who is not willing to be different cannot be a Christian at all. The job of an ambassador is very, very important. The honor of his country is in his hands. Others judge his country by him. His words are listened to, his deeds are watched, and people say, "Ah, This is the way people from his country speak and act. The ambassador has a great responsibility to commend his country to the men amongst whom he lives. Therefore, those who are reconciled to God and who are citizens in heaven become representatives and spokespersons for Christ and for the government of God in this foreign country, the world. Therefore, it makes no sense for a true Christian to participate in this world's politics. In a Good News magazine, September, October 2000, was an article entitled, "Could Jesus Christ Be Elected to the White House?" It stated that most people believe Jesus Christ was a good man. Some even believed him to be a great man. But could he be a successful president? To quote the article, the short and possibly surprising answer is no. Americans would not tolerate Jesus of Nazareth in the White House. Americans want religious freedom, or more accurately, freedom from religion. They want freedom of choice to select abortion for unwanted pregnancies and freedom to enjoy entertainment, including films, music, books, and television drenched with violence and sex. Many Americans demand unrestrained sexual freedom between consenting adults, which includes adultery, homosexuality, and now same-sex marriages. They want and fully expect unhindered and total freedom of speech, which includes all sorts of vile, degrading, disrespectful language and offensive language. Jesus advocated that the Ten Commandments be universally taught and kept as the standard for human behavior. Uh-oh, there goes the atheist vote. There goes the agnostic vote. And oddly enough, there goes much of the Christian vote, at least from those who believe the Ten Commandments are too invasive when it comes to their personal freedoms. End of quote. Rather than vote for Jesus, most voters would vote for the candidate that they believe would give them all the things they want. This sounds like the getaway. How could we, as true Christians, align ourselves with a political party or participate in a system which would so utterly and completely reject Jesus Christ as leader? Some might argue that it's all right to seek public office because there were plenty of Bible characters who held high governmental positions. Moses, Joshua, the judges, and the kings of Israel and Judah were leaders of God's people and held high office. But these leaders were appointed, not elected, and since they ruled over God's people under his government, they were appointed by God. Moses was a ruler in Egypt, but this was before his conversion, and he did not seek that political office. And once Moses was called and converted, he found that he could no longer participate in that office. Joseph was a slave in Egypt. After being imprisoned, he was appointed by Pharaoh to a high office. Joseph never ran for office, nor was he voted in. God established Joseph. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were captives in Babylon and had to risk their lives for issues related to prayer and worship. They were all appointed to their positions. This does not establish a precedent for God's people to aspire to political office. Esther found favor with the king by God's hand and was chosen as queen. This did not lead to a precedent whereby Israelite women were encouraged to try to become queens or get involved in Persian politics. None of these examples provide support for God's people to participate in secular political systems. So in conclusion, brethren, we've just looked at several biblical principles that support the church's teaching that Christians should avoid voting and participating in political elections and running for public office. Voting in itself is not a sin. However, contention and division can result if members bring their political preferences to church. The act of not voting in political elections is not an end in itself. More important, and serving as the underlying reason for not voting or running for public office, is promoting peace within the church. And there is also the clear issue of Christians coming out of this world. Revelation chapter 17 describes a great fallen woman, a prostitute, who controls much of the religious system of the world and fornicates with its secular leaders. She is depicted as the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. This means that she is the mother of a large number of religious groups that also commit spiritual fornication with the earth's rulers. In this context, fornication means freely mixing the religious with the political. We see many of today's political candidates claiming themselves to be Christians and actively pursuing or wooing the Catholic vote or the evangelical vote, much as they might pursue a woman. What about us? What about God's church? God tells his people in Revelation chapter 18 and verses 4 and 5, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." In Revelation chapter 12, the true church is described as a chaste, commandment-keeping woman. Therefore, as God's people and members of that true church, we should avoid any involvement in the governments and political systems of this world, which one day will be utterly destroyed with the coming of Jesus Christ and replaced by the government of God.